Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're continuing our Sunday morning series called I Believe. We've been marching verse by verse, passage by passage, and chapter by chapter through this fourth gospel written under the human hand of the Apostle John and the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We've now come to our 42nd lesson, and from John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19, I want to speak this morning on this subject, Behold Your King. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. If you're able, would you stand to honor the reading of the Word of God? We believe these are more than black letters on a white page. These are the very words of our God. John 12, beginning in verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that He, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your King. There's today's title. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him. May God bless the reading of his word as we pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your perfect, precious, powerful word. And as John wrote it so many years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, may that same Holy Spirit now write these on the fleshly tablets of our hearts, that Christ may receive His glory, that we may see Him this day high and lifted up on the cross, high and lifted up, resurrected from the dead, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of God the Father, high and lifted up, the one for whom we await His imminent return. May Christ be glorified through the preaching of this message. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Would you be seated, please? In 1882, Mark Twain's famous little novel, The Prince and the Pauper, was published. And if you remember from those days of early American literature, it's the classic novel of two boys who look strikingly alike. Young Tom Canty is a peasant. Edward Tudor is of royal stock. He's the prince and heir to the throne. These young boys meet by happenstance, and through a series of misadventures, they unintentionally embark on a little taste of life wrongly assumed each to be the other. Prince Edward gets a little taste of what it's like to be a pauper. Meanwhile, old Tom Canty learns that being a prince isn't all it's cracked up to be. In the climax of that great story, Coronation Day arrives, and the pauper is about to be mistakenly coronated as the King of England. Meanwhile, the rightful king has made his way to the front of the crowd, dressed in the rags of a common peasant. It's Edward Tudor who cries out, I forbid you to crown him as the King of England. Don't put the crown upon that forfeited head. And in a quick change of events, the true monarch is rightly recognized and installed as the monarch of England. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John set out to write about another case of mistaken identity. The King of Glory had made himself of no reputation. And according to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, he had laid aside the recognition and reputation of being God, emptying himself of those things and being found in appearance as a man. He came into this sin-cursed world wearing the common garb of a peasant, robing himself in flesh and blood, veiling his true identity for the most part behind that veil of flesh. And now in the 12th chapter of John's gospel, the appointed day of his coronation is approaching. Within 7 days, he will have been betrayed, beaten, bloodied, battered, and scarred. Within the next 7 days, he will be crucified to a cruel Roman cross. Within the next 7 days of the events in this text, he will be bodily raised from the dead, and the women who approach his empty tomb will be met with the message of the angel, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen." And as he rides into the city of Jerusalem, seated on the back of the foal of a donkey, I will rightly acknowledge he doesn't look so much like a king. The crowd breaks out their palm branches and they begin to laud him as the King of Israel. But Jesus understands that they are grossly and woefully mistaken about his true identity. Oh, he's a king, all right. But he's not of this world, and neither is his kingdom. You see, the king that they were looking for, the one they thought they were lauding, was a king that would take up a sword and put down the oppression of the Roman Empire. But Jesus has ridden into the city of Jerusalem not to take up a sword, but to take up a cross and to lay down his life so that the Roman and the Jew and the Greek, so that all men, women, boys, and girls could be free from oppression, not from Caesar, but from the wrath of Almighty God. As he rides in on the colt of this donkey, don't let the rags of a Galilean carpenter fool you. There's a king seated on that colt. Mounted on that beast of burden is one who has come to bear the burden, the guilt, the shame, and the punishment of our sin. I beg you today, by the mercies of God, to look beyond the palm branches and behold your king. Look beyond the shouts of this political motivated mob and behold your king. Look beyond the clothing and the straw strewn in the path of this donkey's colt. And today I would beg you to behold King Jesus. As we look into this text, there are three simple things that I want us to notice about our king seated on that colt. First of all, we need to say a word about the specific day that was promised. In verses 9 through 11, we'll not go back and reread them, but we're reminded that Jesus has orchestrated the resurrection of Lazarus for the ultimate purpose of forcing the hand of the Jews. We find two great crowds that are combining. One had been with Jesus in the city of Bethany. They had personally witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. There's another crowd in the city of Jerusalem. They've heard about this raising of a dead man, and a crowd in Jerusalem coming out of the city, a crowd from Bethany heading into Jerusalem, and like two mighty merging rivers, they converge into one loud mob. And it all happened right on God's timetable. The Bible simply says in verse 12, on the next day. This entrance of Christ into Jerusalem is what we call the triumphal entry. And it is one of a large number of prophecies to help us identify the Messiah. I want you to notice that this specific day, the day described in verse 12, first of all, was mercifully foretold. God, in His grace, His compassion, and His mercy, gave us very specific information so that we could identify the one to whom we must call, the one on whom we must believe. In addition to painstakingly specific genealogical information about the bloodline of Christ in His humanity, in addition to all of that, the Old Testament writers give us scores of prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Micah 5:2 says He would be born in Bethlehem. Malachi 3:1 prophesies He would stand in the temple. Isaiah 35 predicts that He would perform miracles. Psalm 78 predicts that He would speak and teach in parables. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we learn that He would be preceded by a voice calling out in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." We know that to be, of course, John the Baptist. In Psalm 41 verse 9, the Bible predicts that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, and Zechariah the prophet establishes the price of betrayal as 30 pieces of silver. In Psalm 22, David gives us graphic detail about the crucifixion of the coming Messiah. And listen, friend, David writes hundreds of years before the Persians ever invented crucifixion, which was later perfected by the Romans, before anybody even thought about nailing a man to a common, cruel timber of a cross. David is moved by the Holy Spirit to describe exactly how the Messiah would be put to death. Isaiah 53 says that crucifixion would occur between thieves. Psalm 34 says that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 22 also says they would gamble for his clothes. Isaiah 53 says he would be buried with the rich. Psalm 16 prophesied he would be raised from the dead. And Psalm 68 said that he would ascend into heaven. But none of those are the specific prophecy that is quoted here in this passage. In fact, John is moved by the Holy Spirit to say that all of this was a fulfillment, a merciful fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. There the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. Behold, your king is coming to you, just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah tells us that if you want to know who the Messiah really is, one way you can establish that, you've at least got to stand on the city streets of Jerusalem and watch for a king who's going to come humble and bringing salvation, seated on the back of a young donkey's colt. This entrance of Jesus this specific day, mercifully foretold. But I want you to notice also, it was meticulously fulfilled. Not one jot, one tittle, not one iota was left undone. If these ancient Jews had studied their Old Testament scriptures better, if they'd paid a little more attention in Sabbath school, they would have had this very date circled on their calendars. Because hundreds of years earlier, God had not only prophesied that the Messiah would come, He had not only prophesied how the Messiah would come, He had actually prophesied when the Messiah would come and present Himself on this donkey's colt in the city of Jerusalem. Put your thinking caps on for just a moment. Let's drill down into some deep Bible prophecy for a moment. In Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, Daniel said that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years. Now Daniel actually gives that timetable in kind of a prophetic way. He describes 69 weeks, 69 sevens, 69 groups of 7 years. We'll just say 483 years. God wanted His people to know exactly when the Messiah would come, and so He gave this little countdown. He said, when a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem is issued, turn over that hourglass, and when 483 years of sand have sifted through that hourglass, Jesus the Messiah will present Himself in the city of Jerusalem. Now, if we're counting down days, weeks, months, and years from the issuing of that decree, wouldn't it be good to know when that decree was issued? Well, we don't have to guess. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's the year 445 BC. Now stay with me and don't get lost in the math. But the Old Testament tells us this restoration decree was issued in 445 BC. Daniel's prophecy would add 483 years to that, each year being calculated by the ancient Jews at 360 days each. That means that Daniel's prophecy concludes the very month and year, I believe the very day, that Jesus Christ rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, Daniel tells us also in chapter 9 and verse 26 that after all of these things, after these weeks had been fleshed out, the Messiah would be cut off. That is, after He has presented Himself as a king in Jerusalem on the back of that young donkey, the Messiah is going to be cut off. His life will come to an end. This specific day that was promised was mercifully foretold and meticulously fulfilled. I want to illustrate that by asking you to imagine that you've asked to borrow my vehicle. And I reach into my pocket and I hand you the key, and there's a fob on that key ring, and I tell you, you can click this and it will beep. And I tell you where I'm parked. I give you the make, the model, even the VIN number off of my truck. And I tell you, when you get in my truck, there's some things in that driver's seat, and I tell you exactly what they are. You're going to have to move them out of the way. And I want you to imagine, you go out into the parking lot, you click that fob, the lights on my truck begin to light up. It's the right color, it's the right make, it's the right model. The fob works the lights, the key works the ignition, and when you get in, there's that stuff that I've painstakingly described sitting in the driver's seat. You put the key in the ignition, it cranks up, and everything is exactly like I told you it would be. Do you think you'd have a pretty good idea that you got the right truck? That pales in comparison to the graphic detail and the very specific prophecies to help ancient Israel identify the Messiah. I believe that's why John tells us some of these details. He tells us back in chapter 20 and verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in His name. This specific day that was promised was mercifully foretold, meticulously fulfilled, and friend, it will be majestically finalized. All of Zechariah's prophecy about the entrance of King Jesus, all of it, listen, all of it was not fulfilled on the day of the triumphal entry. Part of it is yet to be fulfilled, and it reminds us that the triumphal entry of Jesus is a fulfillment of ancient prophets, and it is the promise of His second coming. John MacArthur writes about the triumphal entry and notes that the best sign that God will do what He says He will do is that He has always done what He said He would do. Now, unlike the ancient donkey ride into Jerusalem, we've not been given a specific day or a countdown to determine exactly when Jesus was going to come. We've actually been given something a whole lot better than that. We've been told that He could come at absolutely any moment. So every moment of every day, we need to watch, we need to wait, we need to be ready, we need to be longing for the coming appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a specific day that was promised. As we behold King Jesus, there's a second thing that we need to look at. I want you to notice with me the suffering death that was pictured. In verses 12 down through 16, we see that God used palm branches and a donkey's colt and the shouts of an exhilarated crowd to paint a picture. And the picture that is painted on the Jerusalem streets, from my study of this portion of Scripture, the picture that is painted here is one of the most grotesque and yet glorious pictures that human eye could ever see or human heart could ever behold. It's the picture of the Son of God nailed to a blood-spattered cross, paying the penalty for my sin. All of that is pictured right here in this text. How is that pictured? Well, first of all, we need to think about the place that was described. The Bible says in verse 12 that the large crowd was coming to the feast, that is the feast of Passover. And they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Other gospel writers add the footnote that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, this little donkey ride actually concluded on the doorsteps of the temple. Jesus went to what we would call Herod's temple, which was a reconstructed, rebuilt, and expanded version of Solomon's temple. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC and rededicated under the ministry of Zerubbabel in 516 BC. But the question we need to ask and answer is, where was that temple? We know it was in the city of Jerusalem, but did you know the Bible is more specific than that? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem and rode up to the temple, the Bible tells us exactly where that temple was situated. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Bible students don't need to be reminded that the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ is not the first time that a chosen son made a trip with a donkey to Mount Moriah. Does John chapter 12 remind you in any way of Genesis 22? There the word of God came to Father Abraham, and God said, Abraham, Take your son, your only son Isaac, to the place that I'm going to show you. And there I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. The Bible says that Abraham and Isaac and an unnamed servant make their way up to this place called Mount Moriah. And Isaac asks a very, very legitimate question. He says, "Daddy, we got the wood. We got the fire. I see the altar. Daddy, where's the lamb?" I imagine Abraham probably want to say, "Well, son, I've been meaning to talk to you about that." But do you know what he said? "Son, God will provide himself a lamb." And the construction of the ancient Hebrew text, Abraham actually said, God himself will provide himself as a lamb. He will be both the provider and the provision. God will be the one doing the sacrificing and being sacrificed. There's going to come a day that on this very place, God will pour out himself to cover our sin. The Bible says that Abraham raised that knife of sacrifice, and the angel stayed his hand and lifted his chin and drew his eye to a ram caught in the thicket. It was a substitute, a perfect sacrifice that would die in Isaac's place as a vicarious payment for his sin. We're going to see within just a few days of this triumphal entry, God does something that Abraham never did. God takes the knife of his own justice and plunges it spiritually into the chest of his own son. And even though Jesus was in command of legions of angels that could have rescued him from the death of the cross, there would be no angelic rescue to stay the hand of execution. Jesus would lay down his life on this very place and fulfill the promise of God that God himself would provide himself as a sacrifice. But that's not the only significant event that ever occurred on this very place. 2 Chronicles 3:1 goes on to say that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And he did it where the Lord had appeared to his father David. At the place where that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now you probably have to write down a reference on this, 2 Samuel chapter 24. David has sinned against God by pridefully numbering his army. David, against the word of God, conducted a census of his troops, and God was furious with David's sin. And God said, "David, I'm going to give you a choice. You've got three options for your chastisement. I'm either going to send several years of pestilence and famine, I'll send 3 months of military defeat, or I will send several days of pestilence and plague." And David very wisely said, "God, I don't want to make a choice. Whatever you choose is going to be the right discipline." And God sent an angel to bring about a plague and start striking down members of the Israeli army. 70,000 were killed. It's as if God said, "David, you want to keep up with numbers? Try 70,000. And the scripture says that that angel of God even came to the city of Jerusalem and was about to destroy it. And God said to the angel, "Put up your sword. I've heard the cries of my people. They've turned from their sin. My anger has been satisfied." And that angel of the Lord was standing near the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And Gad the prophet said to King David, in essence, "I believe this would be a great place to build an altar of gratitude." And it is there that David built that altar to God, at a place where the wrath of God was satisfied against the sins of his people. And within days of this very text, Jesus will lay down his life, cry out, "It is finished." The veil in that temple would be torn in two from the top to the bottom, and God's wrath and the demands of holy justice would be satisfied at that place that was described. But we see the death of Jesus is pictured also in John chapter 12 by the praise that was declared. In verse 13, the scripture says, they took the branches of palm trees and they began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Other gospels add other phrases. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Glory to the King of Israel. This word Hosanna that appears in the text is transliterated from the Hebrew, and it roughly means, Lord, save us. Now this phrase that they are crying out represents their understanding that Jesus was a king bringing in a kingdom. But listen, friend, they did not understand the nature of that kingdom. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for a civil salvation. And yet, their words could not have been more spiritual or divinely inspired. You see, at and around the Passover, the ancient Jews would sing the Hallel Psalms. On this day, they are singing Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was written by Moses to be sung at Passover, and it included this verse. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice and tie him to the horns of the altar. Do you know what they were saying that day? Do you know what they were singing? Do you know what they were shouting? They were saying, in the same way that a sacrificial lamb, his blood abated the death angel and the judgment of God back in the days of the Exodus out of Egypt, in that same way, if we're going to have liberty, a sacrifice is going to have to be made. Somebody's going to have to grab hold of that sacrifice, fix him to an altar so he can't get away. His life must be spent. His blood must be shed. And it is through the offering of that festival sacrifice that God is going to bring light. And though they were thinking about someone that would free them from the dictatorial oppression of the Caesars of this world, what they said could not have been more accurate. The only way that we'll ever find freedom from sin, God's chosen Passover lamb must be taken. And yes, he must be affixed to an old rugged cross so that he cannot get away. And he must lay down his life. Though they didn't know what they were saying, what they said was right. And they kept their word. The place that was described, the praise that was declared. And then in verse 16, we notice the plan that was devised. After all of this, John adds this editorial comment. These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written of him and that they had done these things to him. The great black preacher Robert Smith once commented that providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. Now, to understand that statement, you've got to know that Hebrew is read from back to front and right to left. If you had a book written in Hebrew, you'd have to start at the back and you'd start in the upper right-hand corner of the last page. You'd read that book back to front and right to left, which from our correct perspective is backwards. So Dr. Smith says that providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. You know what that means? That means sometimes you get to the other side of that thing, the other side of that circumstance, the other side of that situation, and you can look back and see how God was working. You look back on the yesterdays that you didn't understand when yesterday was today, but now that it's yesterday, you can look back and see the handiwork of a holy God. And in the same way, these disciples get to the other side of the glorification of Jesus, which I believe that just simply entails his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the impartation of the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them into all truth. And as they began to look back on how God had providentially worked, they say, aha! That's what that meant. It's after the glorification of Jesus that they look back and they say, That's why Jesus tarried at Capernaum and let Lazarus die. That's why he sent us to find the colt of that donkey. That's why, even though most of his ministry he had told people not to tell folks that he was the Messiah, that's why he let them take those palm branches. Are you still in this sermon with me? That's why he let them do all of that. That's why he did it. Now it all makes sense. And friend, it's a reminder to me that it is not until I fully embrace the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the glory of Jesus Christ that all the troubles and difficulties of this life finally begin to make sense. It's only in light of the cross that it makes sense that I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. It's only in light of the cross that I understand that I'm to love my enemies and do good to those who would abuse me. It's only in light of the cross that I understand I must forgive those who have wronged me because Christ has forgiven me. It's only in light of the cross that the plan of God for my life can really, fully, totally be seen. All that is pictured in this little donkey ride down a Jerusalem street. There's the specific day that was promised, the suffering death that was pictured. One last thing, as we behold the king, I've got to get in our business this morning and say a word about the selfish doxology that was perverted. I'm not trying to give you a fancy outline. All those words are important. Conservative Bible scholars are nearly unanimous in viewing the reaction of the Jerusalem crowd as being superficial, fleeting and fickle as a schoolgirl's crush. Now, even though most of us have not brought palm branches into a worship service, at least not any time lately, I fear that very often in the modern American church, we can have a self-centered worship that is just as perverted and out of sorts as the selfish doxology of these ancient Jews. Now, there are three things I want us to notice about their worship of the Lord Jesus. First, in verse 17, consider the words they spoke. The Bible says, and the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. They were, in fact, testifying to the resurrection power of Jesus. And we don't really see it fully in this text, but when you come back next week, because I know you're all coming back next week, when you come back next week, you're going to find out that they really didn't even understand who Jesus was or why he had come. What they were interested in was a sideshow. What they were interested in was the bling, the wow, and the wonder. Listen, they were interested in a resurrection, but they weren't very interested in the resurrection. But meanwhile, I want you to notice that everything they said about Jesus was spot on. It is a reminder to us that doctrinal fidelity in our worship, saying the right thing, singing the right things, shouting the right things. The doctrinal fidelity of their worship, I'm talking about the fact that their words were right, is a warning to Emmanuel Baptist Church that it is not enough to have sound doctrine and precise theology if that's coupled with a cold heart toward Jesus. If it's only motivated by getting the stuff that Jesus brings, but we don't really want Jesus. If we only want healing, but we don't want a relationship with the great physician. If we only want the supply, but we don't want the supplier that brings the supply. If we only want the blessing, but not the blesser, then our words can be right, but God will not be pleased. The words they spoke. Notice also the wonder they sought. Verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed the sign. Again, they're seeking the sign, and this is an indication of what their real problem was. And by the way, if you've been with us in this study of John, you know that's a recurring theme. Whenever Jesus performed a miracle, the crowds flocked to him, but as he began talking about taking up your cross, dying, when he was talking about turning fish and bread into enough to feed a multitude, they wanted that. When he started talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, they didn't want any part of this thing about the cross. And that's the attitude and the motivation of these Jews on the Jerusalem streets. Chuck Swindoll contends that while a few genuine believers were found among the crowd, most seemed to be motivated by mere curiosity. Elmer Towns contends that they were still thinking of Jesus primarily as a political savior from the bondage of Rome. They bring out their palm branches and they begin to shout, but we need to be reminded that palms were not associated with worship as much as with patriotism. It was actually a symbol of the old Maccabean revolt. They thought that along the lines of the zealots who had come to free Jerusalem from Roman oppression before, they think Jesus is the one that's actually going to pull it off. When they thought Jesus had come to meet their needs, they shouted, "Hosanna." But when they realized that Jesus was going to inconvenience them, they shouted, "Crucify him." My friend Terry Trivett, preaching on this text, said their welcome of Jesus was really about their own worldly wants and wishes. They were cheering for him, but rooting for themselves. You see, when they thought that Jesus had come to overthrow Rome, it was glory to God, Hosanna to the Son of David. But when they realized he would not liberate them from the thumb of Caesar, it was away with him, let him be crucified. Now, a question we have to wrestle with this morning. How is it that "hail him" so quickly became "nail him"? I submit it's because it was never about him in the first place. When "hail him" suited their needs, Hosanna. When "nail him" suited their passing temporal fleshly needs, away with him and give us Barabbas. The reason the crowd, listen, the reason the crowd could so quickly change is because it was never about Jesus in the first place. Again, I find a sober warning for the modern American church, and Emmanuel is not exempted. In the average church, and we're not average in this regard, but in the average church, a crowd of students can seem exhilarated when the band is hot and the guitars are smoking and the praise team is singing, "Open up the heavens, we want to see you." And then they seem bored to tears when the choir sings, "Open my eyes that I may see." How is that possible in the American church? I submit the exhilaration was apparently never about Jesus in the first place, but about their own personal preferences. And let me flip that thing over, because in the average church where I preach, when you sing "The King is Coming," all the old folks get out their handkerchief and start waving it like it's Flag Day. You think they're wanting to raise Howard and Vestal Goodman from the dead and call an impromptu Bill Gaither homecoming video recording session. And then when you sing "Behold, He Comes Riding on the Clouds," that same crowd can look like they're in the early stages of a stomach virus. Gives indication the shouting and the clapping and the handkerchief waving was apparently never really about Jesus. I heard just this week about a group of people in a sister church. They're withholding their tithes because they don't like some things that the pastor is doing. I want to ask a question. How can you give when you like the pastor but steal from God when you don't? Apparently the giving was never really about Jesus. Even in churches like our own, the congregation can seem lively and vibrant when the jokes are fresh and the preaching is loud. But you let your voice get a little low and start drilling down into deep doctrine, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit sets in. And all of a sudden, the same folks that were shouting, "Glory, amen, come on, Brother Mike, preach it, yes, sir," they start yawning in the face of God and looking at their watches, wondering how much more of this are we going to have to tolerate, giving indication that apparently the response was never really about Jesus in the first place. The words they spoke, the wonder they saw, and then the way that they seemed. Verse 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you're not doing any good.'" You see, they've been trying to put down this Jesus thing. "Guys, we're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." We know, in fact, that was not the case. This crowd was the cubic zirconia of the first century. While there were some genuine believers in the crowd, most were as fake as a $3 bill, and yet it seemed that they were all genuine followers of Christ. That leads me to close with this question, but don't put your Bible up and don't shut off your mind. Listen carefully. Why is it that Jesus came into Jerusalem that day this way? I mean, in addition to fulfilling very specific messianic prophecies about this entrance, why did Jesus come in a way that intentionally prompted and divinely solicited false responses from the people? I believe the answer is found later this same week on a skull-shaped hill called Golgotha. You see, if you look in the other Gospels, you'll find that the leaders had determined to not deal with the Jesus issue this week. Too much crowd, too much pressure, too much at risk. But yet, in the eternal counsel of God, God had already determined that Jesus was going to be crucified at the end of this week. Had the crowd not seemed to receive him with shouts of praise, the Jewish leaders would not have had the pressure to move forward at God's appointed time, humanly speaking. But had their response been genuine and sincere, the Jewish leaders would never have had the political clout to bring about this execution. So by coming into town this way, listen, in absolute, total control, Jesus ensured that by the end of this week, he'd be hanging between thieves, bearing our sin, and laying down his life. And I will confess to you that when we see him on that cross, beaten beyond recognition, his life ebbing away, on one level, he looks even less like a king than he does on the back of this donkey. As he coughs up his own blood, breathes in his last, and gives up the ghost and dies, I readily admit he doesn't look very royal in that moment. But to behold our king in his fullness, you've got to hang around at least 3 more days. You got to watch a dead man start to breathe again. You got to watch him get up from the grave and kick death in the teeth and grab hell by the nape of the neck and rise with power over death, hell, and the grave. And by that, save us by his grace and purchase us by his own perfect blood. It is in that moment that I want to say, that's my king. That's my king. So exalt him. Lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify. Let's come glorify Christ Jesus, the King. Would you stand to your feet? I don't know how you need to respond to this message, but in just a moment I'm going to pray and ask for God to give you the courage and the grace to respond. There's no need for any except those who are slipping out to serve. No reason for anyone to leave. Child of God, why don't you pray instead of trying to beat the Methodist to the Oak Plaza? I'm going to ask you to respond however the Spirit of God would lead you to respond. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, I believe we've glorified Jesus, and I pray that you would glorify him even in the response to this message. And we pray it for the praise of Christ. Amen.